At this time, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation, Revelation chapter 1, and if you're looking in the bulletin, it says Revelation 1, verses 4 through 8. That was my intention to make it through verse 8, but as is sometimes the case, as a sermon comes along, just can't quite get there. So we'll end at verse 6. That's how far the sermon will be on this morning, verses 4 through 6 of Revelation 1. Beginning at verse 4, this is the living and active word of our Lord. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's come again before our Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for what we have been able to glean from it so far. We thank you for these words that we just read, and now we can think further upon. We ask, Father, that we would realize that it is your word that we are delving into, that it is your truth that is meant for our lives to be who you would have us to be. Father, we look to you, asking that your spirit would be with me as I bring forth your word, that your spirit would be with each one of us as we receive it, and that we'd be changed by it, that we'd be doers of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last Lord's Day, last Lord's Day, and this Lord's Day after Lord's Day, we begin our services with a basic welcome, followed by announcements and prayer requests. And what's the purpose of that? Well, the purpose is to keep us up to date of various happenings and needs within the local body and beyond. Following that, I then typically read a quote that's related somewhat to our call to worship, so that our mind is hopefully more attentive to hear what God has to say as he, not me, I'm only the instrument that reads it, as God calls us to worship him corporately, even as he has done with his covenant people going way back in history. So then, with our minds focused on that call to worship, we spend 20 or 30 seconds, somewhere around there, in silent prayerful meditation before standing together to sing the Gloria Patri, which is a short hymn of praise to our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as is fitting, since that's what we're here to do, right? What are we here for? To show everybody our new clothes? No. What are we here for? To visit afterwards? No. What are we here for? To glorify, to worship, to exalt our God. In fact, as a bit of an aside, Carol was sharing with me just this last week, a few days ago, there's a couple podcasts out there that are just kind of short, 5 to 10 minute podcasts done by Sinclair Ferguson. She was listening to one of those, and he mentioned that growing up in Scotland, each and every time he went to church, all of his years of growing up in Scotland, every time he went to church, there were always four words that he heard at the beginning of every service. Four words that he said he almost never hears anymore. Namely this: let us worship God. That was said every growing up, every time, that's what was said. Kind of as a reminder to all, why are we here today? To worship God. Let us worship God. And not that we have to then, I'm not saying that now we have to say that, because hopefully we know why we're here. That's why we're here. God has called us to worship him. Let us worship God, because he's deserving of all true worship. All right, well then, after the call to worship, after some quiet, prayerful reflection, after singing the Gloria Patri, which, by the way, is Latin for glory be to the Father, that's the opening line, we then receive, again, just from a mere human instrument, a salutation. I know I give it. Pastor raises his hand. Pastor says, right? And sometimes I think it's that way. Like, the Peanuts cartoons, When they were written, every adult, it was just little lines. If you ever see the cartoons, that's wah, 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 wah. And sometimes I think, you know, we all stand up and pastor says, wah, 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 wah. And then we all sit down. What did he say? I don't know. Something about something. Certainly it's more than that, right? What is it? It's a salutation. It's an official welcome spoken through a mere human instrument from God, right? And even though we might not think very much about those words that are spoken in that salutation week after week, probably mostly due to their familiarity, they actually possess a rich blessing to our souls. And this morning we have the privilege of unpacking some of that blessing, since our passage that we're going through has its own salutation, a somewhat special one, a somewhat unique one, to be sure. And also, to be sure, God would then have us to take notice of it, to take it to heart. And so after a few words this morning about the importance of certain numbers, kind of a little, you know, I said that we last week there's a lot more introductory stuff we could get to in Revelation. We'll get to some along the way. I want to do a little bit of that this morning. I was talking about some of the importance of numbers in Revelation. We'll then consider that salutary blessing given to us by God, followed by a consideration more particularly of Christ's person and work within that salutation, mostly because there's more details given about him. And then finally, we'll do as we always do and have a few words of practical application for our lives. So first then, at the outset of verse 4, we read, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. And the thing I want to focus on for a few minutes here at the beginning isn't John, and it isn't even necessarily the seven churches that are in Asia per se, but it's the number seven, along with a few other numbers like 3 and 4 and 10 and 12, all of which play a significant role in Scripture, but also in this book of Revelation. So not only again in Revelation, but throughout the Bible, God, who is the creator of everything, including numbers, right? Who created numbers? God did. He gives a certain level of significance to some of those. For example, God is a triune God. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And even in just that one reality, we see the number 3 as being associated with the number of divine fullness in unity. Speaking of which, we also find fullness in unity when it comes to the ancient patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of whom were important Old Testament figures that had to do with the one covenant of grace. We find it in the 3 sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who inhabited and spread throughout the one earth. We find it in the heavens, the earth, and the sea, the 3 constituent parts of the universe mentioned in Scripture. We find it in biblical phrases like the one benediction of number 6, where we're told, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." And all of which reveals one Lord who blesses his unified people, the church. We're told in Ecclesiastes that a threefold cord is not easily broken. Even in our current passage, we find the fullness and unity being expressed where God reveals himself as he who was and is to come. So in those instances and many others like them, we get an idea of the significance, scripturally speaking, of the number 3. Then, too, when it comes to the number 4, we find within the pages of Scripture that it is often related to the number of the world or the number of things associated with the visible creation. For example, how many compass points did God create? 4, right? North, south, east, and west. In several places within God's word, we read about the 4 winds of heaven. We read about the 4 corners of the earth. Certainly God speaks about the 4 seasons because God created 4 seasons that we're all very thankful for because he created them. They're of him. In Ezekiel and Daniel and again in Revelation, we read about beasts, certain beasts who have things like 4 faces and 4 wings and 4 hands and there's 4 wheels associated with them and so on, all having to do in one way or another with what God created and what he is sovereign over. All right, then, boys and girls, we've talked about 3 and we've talked about 4. What's 3 plus 4? 7. a number that is used 54 times, 54 times in the book of Revelation alone, not to mention the numerous other times that other books of the Bible have it, signifying the holy union of God in his triune nature with the world that he created, which we see early on, where for 6 days God worked at creating, resting on the seventh day, and thereby establishing 1 week. Then, two, the number seven is used by God to signify fullness, or the time necessary for something to be done effectively, thoroughly, completely. Again, as we find within God creating all things. Think of the number seven also as bearing testimony to the sacred covenant that God has established and keeps with his creation, most especially his covenant people. And for example, there, 7 days were to pass before an Old Testament Israelite was to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. The feast of Passover lasted 7 days. The feast of trumpet occurred on the seventh month. 7 times 7 years was when the year of Jubilee took place. The blood of the sin offering was to be sprinkled 7 times before the Lord. Those are just a few of the many and varied instances wherein we find God ordaining important covenant-related as well as fulfillment-related practices or events associated with the number seven. And listen, as I just said, 54 times in this one book alone, Revelation, we find God using that same number to the point that there is no way that that's just accidental. It just happened to be seven. It could have been 9, could have been 13, could have been 20. It doesn't really matter. As G.K. Beale put it, the number seven in Scripture could hardly have arisen by chance. Speaking of which, were there more than 7 churches in Asia when John gave this revelation to Jesus Christ? Yes. We know of a church in Colossae, which is in Asia. We know of a church in Troas, which is in Asia. We know of multiple churches in Macedonia. So why the 7 that John writes about in verse 4 and then lists in verse 11? And then 2, why in Revelation are there 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 lampstands, 7 bowls, 7 judgments? Why do most sound commentators say that we could easily and rightly divide Revelation itself into 7 divisions? Just by accident. Just happens to be. Isn't that amazing? No. Because it's a number which, although often denoting a literal action, also has a significant figurative meaning associated with it, and therefore may rightly be taken both literally and figuratively at the same time, even as we have it within the 7 churches that John wrote to. In other words, there were 7, the same 7 literal churches that are described in verse 11, they were all there. Right? And yet, because of the number 7, God would have us to understand that the message given is ultimately for just those 7? No. It's for the fullness of the church. It's for all the churches of all ages. It's his complete church. It's his covenant church. To quote G.K. Beale again, he said, the 7 historical churches, those that we're going to deal with, particularly in verses or chapters 2 and 3, are viewed as representative of all churches in Asia Minor and by extension the church universal. William Hendrickson had something similar to say. These 7 churches represent the entire church. And so hopefully we can understand that, and I'll obviously have more to say about that because 54 times we'll hear the number 7 along the way, right? Well, then just briefly, the number 10 is also significant, as it also signifies completeness or fullness, and we see that when it comes to the complete summary of God's moral law given us in the 10 Commandments. There were 10 elders that made up an Israelite court. You know, I was thinking this week, God gave us 10 fingers and toes. Just an accident. Would have been better if we had 12. Just what was right, right? Particular to Revelation, as we'll see when we get to chapter 12, we read there of a dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. Again, we'll get to that as we proceed along the way. 12, it's the last number in case you're wondering, 12 in God's word is often associated with the mystical number of God's chosen people. For instance, there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. There were 12 times, or 12 times 12,000, or 144,000 marks the number of God's saints spoken of in Revelation 7. In chapter 21 of Revelation, we're told about the New Jerusalem, that everlasting city of God's elect will have 12 gates and 12 angels and 12 foundations. All meaningful if we keep in mind that whatever the number, again, it's not accidental. It's not by chance that that particular amount of something is mentioned by God. God is revealing to us his sovereign covenantal fullness over all creation, especially regarding his chosen people. And he's doing that for us, literally and figuratively. It can be both at the same time. So I probably spent more time than necessary on that, but again, there's things along the way that I hope to mention along the way that will help us better understand it as we go along. So after the epistle-like introduction that we read at the beginning of verse 4, John then wrote that somewhat unique salutation that I referred to earlier, beginning with the familiar words, grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace, and to be sure, that's what we all need. In an ongoing way, we need the undeserved favor of God. We need that. We need the undeserved favor of God. We don't want, people say, just give me what I deserve. You don't want that. You want undeserved favor from God. And you want it every day of your life. And you want peace. You want peace that passes understanding. You want peace that even if you're in the midst of strife, even if there's war, even if there's disaster, there's a certain level of rest in your souls, that you can still have and possess, regardless of what's going on outside. And then, too, keep in mind, without grace, there is no peace. And where grace is found within a person's life, there is true peace. I'll repeat that again in a little bit, but in Psalm 85, verses 10 through 13, we read, "Mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land shall yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our pathway." I think similar to that, peace, grace and peace, as it comes to us from God, have kissed, as it were. One springs out of the other. Again, without grace, there is no peace. And where grace is found within a person's life, there is true peace. Augustus Toplady, who's best known for his hymns, I think Rock of Ages was one of the hymns that he wrote. He was also a strong Calvinist minister who wrote, "The acts of breathing," this is in your insert, "the acts of breathing which I performed yesterday will not keep me alive today. I must continue to breathe afresh every moment, or my physical life will cease. In like manner, yesterday's grace and spiritual strength must be renewed, and the Holy Spirit must continue to breathe on my soul from moment to moment in order for me to enjoy God's peaceful consolations for my working the works of God." And there again, we hear God's salutation to us every morning, every Lord's Day morning at the outset of our service. But do we ever rightly pause and consider how much we need what God is saying? I know I add in mercy, grace, mercy, and peace to you. That's fine. Grace and mercy are very similar. Do we just hear those words? Do we think about, I need that. I'm beginning a new week. I need grace and peace. I'm beginning to sit here for the next hour and a half and listen to somebody talk, which sometimes is a little more interesting than others. I need grace and peace to pay attention. I need that. Some of the hardest things we do, right, are keeping spiritual attention. I need grace, Father. I need peace. And that's what God is saying. I'm giving it to you. Right? And so maybe this brief reminder will give us that needful pause when we hear it. Perhaps we'll long for it. Perhaps before we get to it each time, each Lord's Day, we'll pray, "Lord, I need your grace and peace. Give it to me," and it'll be more refreshing to our souls when we hear it. Well, then coupled with that salutation is the reminder of who it's from. beginning with God the Father, who here is acknowledged as he who is and who was and who is to come. And every commentator or source book that I read agreed that that God the Father is being described in those words. Since God the Father is revealed through Scripture as the eternal, unchangeable, great I Am, who is sovereign over all, and who brings to pass everything exactly as he has previously decreed it to take place, past, present, and future. And yes, there's a sense in which that applies to all three persons of the Godhead, but as God the Father is most typically referred to first within the Trinity, that makes sense, plus the covenantal language of him who is and who was and is to come. And so we see that we receive grace and peace from the Father, then too, we receive grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before his throne, or in other words, the Holy Spirit in his fullness. Remember seven. Fullness. The fullness of the Holy Spirit. There are some who take the seven spirits who are before his throne to mean seven archangels. There are some who say it's seven, I guess, regular angels associated with the seven trumpets and the seven bowls later on in Revelation. But think again about what the number seven signifies. It signifies, among other things, fullness, completeness, perfection. And so as Matthew Henry put it, in regard to what it says at the end of verse 4, the Holy Spirit, not seven in number, nor in nature, but the infinite, perfect Spirit of God, in whom there is a diversity of gifts and operations, he is before the throne. For as God made, so he governs all things by his Spirit. So grace and peace is ours from God the Father. Grace and peace is ours from God the Holy Spirit. And it's also ours from God the Son, who is not only most clearly revealed to us here, there's really no question because it even has his name, Jesus Christ, but it's all, again, he is also given more emphasis when it comes to his person and work than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit is. But then remember what I mentioned last Lord's Day. Boys and girls, if someone were to ask you, what's the book of Revelation about? Simple answer is Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. And if they want more detail, tell them it's about Jesus Christ as judge and redeemer. And to be sure, that's a somewhat oversimplified answer, but it's not wrong. And in fact, we see it spelled out for us already, where from verses 5 through 8, they expand on the grace and peace that is ours primarily through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Briefly then, we're first reminded that he is the faithful witness. Jesus Christ is our faithful witness. And remember in Hebrews 1, it says that God in times past spoke to us, spoke to the fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us, he's witnessed to us, he's testified to us by his Son, the faithful witness of all faithful witnesses who can never deceive. You know, you think about the prophets of old and how God spoke through them, Isaiah or any one of those. Those were good and godly men. Were they infallible? No. Couldn't trust maybe every single word they said. You can with Jesus Christ. He never deceives. Never. Faithful witness. Next, he's referred to as the firstborn from the dead. And there too, we have further evidence of that reality, scripturally, from places like 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23, where we read, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all," we have to take scripture by scripture, that is in all of his elect, "shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming." Next in verse 5, we're told of Christ as the ruler over the kings of the earth, which is another blessed reminder to us in knowing that there is not one civil ruler, city, state, national, international, any of those things, ever operating for one second outside of the restraining hand of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that they will all ultimately be accountable unto him. We can think, well, they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with it. They're just storing up more wrath for the day of wrath, if that's what they're doing. Rest in that. He is the ruler. Christ, who we, and there's grace and peace in that, right? And knowing that, yeah, there's not really much grace and peace in the civil rulers that we see in the, but there's grace and peace in the ruler, Jesus Christ. Well, then in the rest of verse 5 and on into verse 6, we continue to have Christ's person and work described for us with the words, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to God, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so we know from God's word that sin leaves a stain, as it were, upon our souls. It's a stain that God sees. We might not see it so much, right? You don't look at each other and see stains, but God always sees sinful mankind stained from head to toe. He sees it clearly, and he hates it, and he cannot allow it into his presence. If he allowed it into his presence, like we do with one another, he would cease to be completely pure and holy, but he can't cease to be that, right? He can't be anything but undefiled. But even with all of that being true, in his great grace, he has provided a covering. He has provided a washing agent, we might say, to rid us of that sinful stain. And what is it? It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who out of his love for the Father and his love for those that the Father gave him, willingly went to the cross where he shed his blood to wash away all those sins, to wash away the complete stain. It's all gone. He didn't leave a little bit. From head to toe, it's gone. And now because of that, God can see us as washed, as clean. No stain. Is that not gloriously wonderful news? It is. And as we're reminded in that quote from before, this as the and the call to worship early on, it is from Christ's reascended throne where he, through the means of grace, speaks that same glorious message to the world so that it would have its mighty and powerful effect on the hearts of men. It's the message that needs to go forth. There's a way. You're sin-laden. You're stained. You need to be cleansed. The cleaning is through the blood of Christ. That's the only way. Lastly, we're also reminded of the fact that in Christ we are made kings and priests to God the Father, to whom belong glory and dominion forever. What does that mean, that we are made kings and priests? I'm not going to go through all of it, but as kings, it means that we've been given rule over our spirits. Right? Kings have rule. What do we have rule over? Our spirits. We can now say no more and more to sin. We can say yes more and more to righteousness. As it says in Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1, question and answer 1, those who belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ have been delivered from all the power of the devil, right? And therefore he may tempt us. He may win small battles along the way. He'll never win the war. He never wins ultimately, because we have the victory in Christ. And then as priests, it means that we have full access, 24/7 access into the Holy of Holies, into God's presence, where we can rest assured he hears our prayer and he will answer it as is right according to his perfect will. And for all of that, we know where the glory and the dominion belongs. It belongs to our faithful God, even as grace and peace that is ours is provided by the Father. It's dispensed by the Holy Spirit, and it's merited by Christ. Again, we think grace and peace. How does that, just to sum up what we just went over, the grace and peace that we have altogether from the Father, it's provided by God the Father. It's dispensed by the Holy Spirit. It's merited by God the Son. Well, as we close, let's think about two practical points of application. They're certainly related. The first being, as we rightly consider the grace and peace that God has blessed us with and continues to bless us with, not only at the start of each Lord's Day, but throughout all of our lives. Let me ask, when was the last time that you just focused on that one reality, God's undeserved favor towards you, as he constantly, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, sees you. Not because you deserve it. You don't deserve it. But every day sees you as completely clean, completely washed, all by grace. Have you ever done that? Have you ever set aside all the distractions that might be coming your way and just let your mind bathe itself in the thoughts that it's all of grace? And you know, here's the thing. Here's where the enemy of your souls, I don't know if it's the world, the flesh, or the devil, will trip you up. Somehow let works righteous, somehow let merited righteousness slip in, either negatively or positively. I'm going to just think about God's grace. Okay, here's how it comes, just to warn you, here's how it comes. But somehow it's because of you, because you did. No. Somehow God can't love you because you did. No. No. Then you're not concentrating on grace. You're not. There's no works positively or negatively allowed in your thought process that way. There's none. Because again, if it's of works, it's not of grace. But what is it? It's all of grace. That's what it is. So is it, Pastor, that's going to be hard to do. It's hard to do, but it's worth it. I'm telling you, it's worth it. Just focus your mind. I don't know. Try for 2 minutes. It's too hard. Focus your mind that God loves you, accepts you 100% because of the righteousness of Christ. All of grace. It doesn't have anything to do with who you are, what you do, what you think. It doesn't have anything to do with that. If that slips in, and the enemy will somehow try to worm that in, it's not of grace. If you give yourself the same level of attention, the same level of, you know, in a few hours, you know, we all know this, already heard a few people talk about it this morning, that's fine. Super Bowl. I can tell you this. I happen to be a football fan. So I played some football before. I played some organized sports. At that level, I just listened to some guy this week, former Denver Bronco. This is how he said he spent the hours ahead of the Super Bowl. Concentration like he'd never concentrated before. Absolute focus. In fact, he was saying this week, he said, Kyle Shanahan, or not Kyle Shanahan, I don't know, one of the Shanahans, his dad, who was the coach of the Broncos, asked him years later, said, they won the Super Bowl. I said, weren't you fired up by that halftime speech I gave? It was the best halftime speech I ever gave. Or no, it was pregame speech. And this guy said, I never heard one word of what you said. I never heard one word. Why? I was so focused in. My concentration. He was an offensive lineman, which for those who don't know football, they block. That's what they do. They keep other people from tackling the person. If he had that much concentration, how much concentration do you suppose the quarterback has? How much concentration do you suppose the wide receivers have? Such focused in concentration on what? On a game. I hope to win. And then it's over. And maybe even you get the player of the game award and you win a new car and you win a trophy. And it's all over. Start again the next year. Focus like you, I'm just trying to paint the picture, a concentrated level of focus that is pretty extraordinary. And people do it for a game. When was the last time you focused on the grace that is yours, all because of Christ's merit, his righteousness? And if we do focus on that, I promise you'll be blessed by it. And you'll know something of the peace that accompanies grace. As we heard earlier, and as Thomas Watson put it a little bit differently, the way to have peace is to have grace. Grace is the breeder of peace. The one is the root, the other is the flower. Peace is sweet water, which distills from a gracious heart. So I'm asking you to do something difficult, but there's a great fruit that comes out of it. Peace of soul. And then second, and this is a shorter point, again, to be taken along with that, as a recipient of that grace and of that peace, don't keep it to yourself, which I don't know how we could. I really don't know how we could. Share it with others. Let them experience the same grace, the same unmerited favor that you have received and keep on receiving from God. So that, what? Well, for one, they might see Christ in you, right? They might set their minds on the grace. They might be like, "How, you know, there's a peace about you. Let me tell you about it." Maybe God uses that to draw them to Christ if they don't know Christ. Those are good practical points. Grace and peace. Again, not wah-wah, but grace and peace. Rich blessings to our souls that God wouldn't have us to just pass over, but to focus on and live in light of, to His glory. Amen.